gracious Father. In Revelation 10, you prophesied of a movement that would bring back to the Reformation the lost message of the sanctuary and would teach it, Lord. And by so doing, bring to people understanding of what you're doing that would eventually result in the loud cry message. And so, Father, tonight's meeting is actually part of that prophecy. And so, Lord, we approach you humbly, asking, Father, for your graces to be extended to us, for the blood of Jesus once more to wash away our sin, for his righteousness to cover us. We pray that you will shut us in that secret place of the Most High and teach us, Lord, now. Be our teacher. This humble instrument is not the teacher. I am presenting merely what you have shared with me. But we pray for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for you have promised to do so when we ask. And we do ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin with a quote found in Great Controversy. Remember, we got to hang on the words. Satan knows something. Satan well knows that how many? Now I'm curious, my friends, how much of all is all? It's 100%. Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of the scriptures might be overcome by his attacks. Is that what it says? Will be overcome. Therefore, he invents every possible device to engross the mind. And so the devil does not want us to be connected with our Heavenly Father. He knows that his power will be broken in our lives. And my young friends, you have come onto the scene in one of the most challenging periods in Earth's history, because the devil has invented so many devices to distract our minds. And the one that we carry on our hip pocket is probably the absolute worst. I'm so thankful, though, that we serve a God that is greater than him and more powerful. You know, tonight I want to issue a challenge. And I'm going to remind you of the challenge, remind us. If you don't have a devotional life with the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to just give him 5 minutes of your day. Does that sound like a whopping investment? This was something that someone did for me years ago. They challenged me just to begin by giving him 5 minutes. And so, if you don't know where to begin, begin with the book of Matthew. That's what I did. And just start reading through one chapter a day. And then get a little booklet, a little notebook, small, and write your prayers, your needs for the day. So, what's today's date? 23rd. Okay, so August 23rd, 2022. I have this class. I've got this test. I have a challenge with this student. Whatever, just write it down. And then, after reading your chapter, go through that list and talk to the Lord about it. Invite him into it. The reason why we need to do this is because we have very poor memories. And so oftentimes we say, God never answers my prayers. He never hears me. Actually, he does. But the problem is, as soon as we're done with the prayer, boom, we're off to the next thing. And God answers, and we don't notice. And so the next day, on 24, write down the prayers. And then as you look back periodically, check off the ones. In fact, what I like to do is write TU, thank you, by those answered prayers. And so it will strengthen your faith, friend, in a God that does care about your life. And he does. So I encourage you to just give him that 5 minutes. And here's another one that might get me in trouble with some people. But as you're doing your devotional time, getting to know your Creator and friend, and maybe you want to begin, let's say, in the Old Testament, Genesis, that's fine. When you get to the begats, unless you're really into genealogy, skip it. And just pick up on the storyline. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but you will get bogged down unless you're into genealogy. So I've given you permission. And if you get to the sanctuary, which I really love, and it is near and dear to my own heart, unless you're really studying specifically the measurements, just skip it and pick up the storyline and watch a God who is really interested in human beings, who connects with people. Are you with me? And now, go back later at some point and study those things, sure, but in your devotional time, stick with the story. Are you with me? Okay. Get connected with him. Give him 5 minutes. All right. So the sanctuary is not only a model for prayer, it's also a model for when to pray. And the timing for the sanctuary, the timing for the devotion is actually found in the sanctuary. And each morning, if we were living in Israel, we would find the priest looking towards the east, waiting for the sun to break the horizon. And when he did, he would grab his shofar and he would blow it. And that was a signal to Israel to look to the sanctuary and to begin their devotional life and their devotions. And there was, at that time, a burnt offering that was offered, and that offering was an offering of dedication. And it was a reminder to everyone as they started their day to dedicate their life with God. And of course, there was a similar service at the end of the day. And so these two services actually mark the beginning of the service of the sanctuary and their end. And so how does this point us to Jesus? This was his practice. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, it said, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me," how?
Morning by
morning. "He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." So why the morning? Why begin the morning this way? I remember a dear pastor asked this question of me in regards to this verse. He said, "When does a soldier put on his armor? Before or after the battle?" It's before the battle, isn't it? If we don't, and if you have an evening devotional time, I think that's great, but you got to start it in the morning. Otherwise, you will end up with what I call the loser's prayer. "Lord, I'm so sorry I did this, and I'm so sorry I did that, and I'm so sorry." Instead, start the day by armoring up with the power of God, consecrating yourself to him. We're not talking about an hour, though it's great if you could, and I'm telling you, if you give 5 minutes to Jesus each day, and you begin to see him answering your prayers, and you begin to see the transforming power in your life, 5 minutes is not going to be enough. It will not be. That time will grow. And so what I have found, too, is I don't need to set an alarm. The Lord wakes me up. And sometimes he wakes me up at crazy hours. And I'm like, "Lord, I think your clock is off." But it's really interesting because later in the day, I find out why he woke me up so early. He was preparing me for what he knew was coming. And you know, this morning he woke me up at 1 in the morning and you were on my heart. And I was praying for y'all. And I kept praying until I had peace in my heart. And I went back to sleep. But God will wake us up. And so as we start at that time, the first thing we enter into, or we come to when we come to the sanctuary, is the gate. The gate was very interesting because God gave specific instructions to Israel about that gate. He said, "Wherever you set up the sanctuary," and from what I have been able to find, Pastor Don, I don't know if you've done much research on this, is during the 40 years that they must have pitched camp, moved the tent about 50 times. I don't know if you all have picked up on that, but that's what I've been able to gather. And whenever they set up that tent, that gate had to face east. No messing around. Everything in the sanctuary teaches a message to us. It had to face east. And there was at least two reasons for this. One of the reasons is because the competing religion of the day was Baal worship, sun worship. And the worshipers did their worshiping towards the east. And God had you facing west as a safeguard towards false worship. But there was another reason. Open your Bibles and let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find the tragic story of the fall of man. And early on, of course, we see the encounter of the woman with the serpent. Then she made a decision to trust her senses instead of trusting God's word. And then the results of that choice. And God didn't leave them without hope, as he revealed to them in a very miniature way the plan of salvation. And but then I'm going to pick up in verse 22 because the instruction here is very, very important to us on this question. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Let me pause there. God did not want us to be immortal sinners. That would have been H-E double hockey sticks for us. That would have been horrific. And you know, when Adam came to the realization that he was going to die, he was so upset. But after living a while, he realized that death was going to be merciful. Being a sinner, an immortal sinner, would have been a horrible thing. And I'm so thankful for a loving God that would not allow that. And so let's continue. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the what? At the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When Adam and Eve left that day, they left, they went east. When they went outside the precincts of the garden, the sentinels were placed. Spirit of prophecy tells us that when Adam and Eve came to, when Adam came to offer his sacrifice, he would come to that gate, but they came from the west. Are you with me? So the sanctuary, actually, east, and remember when Cain kills Abel, which direction did he go? He kept going away from God. But west is coming back to God. So the sanctuary teaches us the process back, which ends in a service called the Day of Atonement, the At-One-ment, when the Creator and the creation are once again reunited. The sanctuary reveals the plan back. And so how does this gate... Oh, the priest, when the sinner approached the sanctuary and came to the gate, the priest met him there and invited him in. And so how does this gate point us to the Lord Jesus and his work? Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. In John 14, 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Buddha will not get you to heaven. Muhammad, I say it respectfully, will not get you there. There are none of the gods of the Hindu religion will get you there. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will get you there. Absolutely. I didn't hear an amen out of that. Amen. Amen. Good. And so King David, who was a student of the sanctuary, communicated to us the attitude and the spirit of entering into the sanctuary, its precincts. In Psalms 100, that very popular Psalms, verses 1 through 5, he wrote, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with what? With singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. Enter into his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into his courts with what? With praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So David here is reminding us that as we begin our time with God in worship, to begin that time by thanking God, by praising him, and by singing to him as well. And so when I begin my devotional time, I can't say I'm a real singer. Sarah did not get that from me, I promise you. She is our songbird at our home, but I'll sing from time to time. But basically, when I begin my devotional time, I begin by thanking him for all the things he has done for me. I think about specifically about the last 24 hours, but my friends, listen to me. God never tires of you thanking him for the same thing over and over and over again. He doesn't tire of hearing it. He really doesn't. You know, as a parent, hearing my children come to me to thank me or to thank my wife for taking care of them, for providing them food and shelter, I never tire of hearing of that. God does not tire. So don't think that God gets bored if you thank him for the same things over and over. He doesn't. The other thing I do is I praise him for who he is, his beautiful attributes. You know, I remember when the thought came to me that God was tenderhearted. That was a picture of him I never really stopped to think. And so I will thank him for being tenderhearted. I will thank him for being pitiful. You know, when we see someone mess up, we have a tendency of saying, you made your bed. It's time for you to sleep in it. And you know, Jesus doesn't do that to us. He really doesn't. He is pitiful for the stuff that we bring upon ourselves. And I'm so grateful that we serve a God that is so wise and all-powerful. And I begin that time with that. And as we thank God and we praise Him, you know what it does? It prepares our mind to commune with Him. And what I have learned in my experience is that the more I praise God, the bigger God gets. The more I think of all the things He's done for me in the past, my God gets bigger. And you know what happens to my problems? They get smaller. But you know what? Murmuring and complaining and bellyaching has the exact opposite effect. Our God gets smaller and our problems get bigger. Have you found that to be true in your life? I have in mind. You know, something else I've learned in the spirit of prophecy is that when we praise and thank God, angels of light do what? Has anybody read this quote? They draw near. But if that's true, what must murmuring and complaining do? So now that we know that, we will never do that again. I hope we remember that, because I certainly don't want to be surrounded by dark angels, for sure. So I begin by praising God. And I love this quote that's found in Prophets and Kings, page 202. It says, "If more praising of God were engaged in now, hope and courage and faith would steadily what? Increase." My friends, we have a lot to thank God for. We in this country are a bunch of spoiled brats. We haven't learned how to suffer. Walmart's closed. Really? I remember, in fact, when I was I was a youth pastor, and I was walking into church and had a group of youth over to my side, and they were just like wailing. I mean, they were just crying, and I thought, oh, mercy. You know, I thought somebody's relative died or someone's, you know, blood pet got run over or something. And I went over there to talk to them and just kind of made my way through the crowd, and it was one female who was just really just booing, and I said, oh, what happened? What's wrong? She lost her cell phone. I was like, I said, are you serious? That's what it is? And then they were very upset with the lack of sensitivity. And they said, all her contacts are lost. Oh, of course. We are, you know, I'm from the street, you know, so forgive me, but in this country, we're weenies, is what we are. We haven't learned to suffer. And but when we learn to praise and thank God, hope, courage, and faith will increase. Now, I want to speak to those. You know, there comes a time, and if you haven't been through it, you will, that you are going to experience a level of grief that will seem to blot out the sun in your life. And when that day comes, I encourage you to praise God through the alphabet. It'll be mechanical, but do it. Those angels will draw near to you. Praise Him and just go through the alphabet. So the letter A, what can I praise Him for that begins with an A? Apples. Okay, Lord, thank you for the apples. They taste good. They keep me healthy. B, what can I praise God for that begins with a letter B? I can thank you for bees. They make honey. Thank you, Lord. That's so delicious. And it will help you, friend. It will lift the cloud from your life. So when you get to those days, those moments in your life, when praising Him seems so unnatural because of what's going on, go through the alphabet. And if you haven't been there, you will. You will. So let's enter into the courts now. And in the courtyard, we find in the outer court two furniture items, the altar of burnt offering and the laver. And here's an artist's rendition of those two furniture items. And the first thing we come across is the brazen altar. It was here that the sacrifices, the sin offerings were made. And in those sin offerings is where the sin and the sinner were separated. And so I'm going to pretend that my name is Jeremiah. And I've been by my tent, and I realized that I had, the Holy Spirit impressed me that I had broken His law. And so I know what I need to do, and I get my lamb that has no spot or blemish, and I make my way to the tabernacle. I get to the gate, the priest meets me there, and then he invites me in, and he explains to me my role, the role that I'm about to play. And so I get my lamb, And I am the sinner, okay? Now, you've got to follow this if you can understand the plan of salvation. You've got to follow this. And so I'm the sinner. And so what I do is I lay my hand on the Lamb and I confess my sin to God, not to the priest. And so now what happens is that symbolically, the sin that was on me has been transferred onto the Lamb. Then I have to take the knife and I have to take the life of the innocent Lamb. And in this, God was trying to teach me that there is a price for every sin I commit, and that Jesus has to pay the price for that in an effort to forgive me. Then the priest would catch the blood. And so the sin that was on me is transferred to the Lamb, is now caught in the blood symbolically. And then it's not over. Did you notice that? It's not over. There's another step. This is very important. The priest then takes that blood and he sprinkles it before the veil seven times. And so now I know that the sin that was on me, that was on the Lamb, has been transferred into the sanctuary. And I have been pardoned. And so the sin remains there until the very end of the year. And we're going to take a look at that activity known as the Day of Atonement and what happens to that sin. But the key is to follow the sin and the blood. Very, very important. And so how does the activity that took place there point me to Jesus? Well, the brazen altar is where the Lamb's life was taken. And in John 1:29, the Bible writer wrote, The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so in my devotional time, at this period when I'm at, in my mind, as I'm going through the sanctuary in my mind and I go to the brazen altar, this is where I ask God to forgive me. And so what I do is I am very specific. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been hurt by someone who later came to you and said, "You know, if I have hurt you in any way, I'm so sorry"? Have you ever had that happen? So one, they are acknowledging that something happened, but they're really not acknowledging what they did to you. And you know, that's an apology that's better off just not even being said, because that's hurtful. A true apology acknowledges what we did. We owe up to our sin. And we go to that person and we're specific and we say, "You know, I'm really sorry that I talked about you behind your back. It's true, I did it. Will you forgive me?" That's an apology. Does that make sense? And so when I go to the Lord during this 24-hour period, I'm very specific. Why? Because for God to deal with it, I have to be. The whole plan of salvation is based on personal accountability. I have to owe up to what I have done. And thou, God, has jurisdiction over that sin to deal with it. And if there is if there's something I have to do in apology to someone else or in restitution, then part of the apology is to make things right in that way too. Does that make sense? And so during my devotional time, I ask God, you know, if God brings something to my mind, I confess that sin to Him, and I ask Him to forgive me of it, and whatever I need to do as a follow-up, I'll take care of that. After that, I move over to the laver of washing. And it was at the laver where the priest, prior to ministering at the altar or going into the tabernacle, he would wash his hands and feet of all defilement. And so this water experience actually prepared him for ministry. And so how does this water experience point to Jesus? Well, Jesus had a water experience too. And in Luke 3:21-23, it says, "It came to pass that Jesus also was what? He was what? Baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens opened, and what? The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age." So when Jesus began his ministry, he had a water experience. He was anointed for service. By the way, how many here have been baptized? Dear friend, you have been anointed and you have been called to service. All Christians, upon giving their life to Jesus, are missionaries. And in the world, there's only two classes of people: missionaries and a mission field. That's it. And so when we give our lives to Christ, we are committed to that. And so when I begin my time, my devotional time, the labor calls me to recommit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So each morning, I ask God back into my heart. And many of you are familiar with this prayer, and I've kind of adapted it. But each morning, I ask God, Lord, take my heart, because I can't give it to you. Please keep it pure for me. You know, I can't keep it pure for you. And take myself, my weak, unchrist-like self, and mold me in the atmosphere of heaven where the rich current of your love will flow through me. I recommit my life each day to Jesus Christ. After the water experience, I then enter into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle had three furniture items. One was a lamp, the menorah, on the south side, and the table of showbread on the north. On the far western end was the altar of incense. We'll begin. Oh, and here's an artist's depiction of those furniture items. So we'll begin at the lampstand. The Lord had given specific instruction to the priest regarding the lampstand. It was the only light source found in the holy place. And the fuel that kept those flames burning was made of oil. And the priest's job was to ensure that that light was to never, ever go out. His job was to continue to keep it full. And so how does all this point to our Lord and Savior Jesus? In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Jesus is the light. He shone because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And my friends, the same Jesus in Matthew 7 calls you and me to be the light of the world. Isn't that true? We are his ambassadors, his representative here on earth. And for us to be able to do that, you and I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this quote found in Volume 6, Testimony, page 117. We need and must have fresh supplies how often? Every day. All heaven is what? Waiting. I love that. For channels through which can be poured the holy oil to be a joy and a blessing for others. And so I have an overactive imagination, and I'm just picturing heaven. You know, just looking, going, oh, okay, who is asking today? Oh, there's Sally. Let's fill her up. She's asking. All right, let's see who is that. Oh, there's Bill. He's not asking. Okay, well, let's see. We have. Oh, look, there's Mary. She's asking. All right. And so the Lord is looking for people who are asking. And so each day as I begin my day, I ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit every single day. I ask him to give me love for my Heavenly Father, because that's not natural for me. I ask him to give me love for his word, to give me love for his truth, to give me love for souls, because none of this is natural for me. I ask him to pour out on me the early and latter rain. The early rain is for character development. The latter rain is to finish God's work and to prepare us to stand in the earth's final crisis. I ask him to fill me so that I can witness for him and be a true representative for him. I ask for this each day. And then I move over to the table of showbread. The table of showbread, on the table were 12 loaves of bread and two stacks. And each one of those loaves represented one of the tribes of Israel. And it was to be a perpetual reminder to all of Israel that it was God himself who supplied their needs, not only physically, but also spiritually. And how does all of this remind us of Jesus? Well, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he also said, and Jesus answered him saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so it is in God's word that we are strengthened spiritually. Let me just mention this right here, Philippians 4:19. Paul reminds us, my God shall supply how many of your needs? All according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So as I begin my day and I get to this part, I'm reminded that I'm to spend time in God's word and then also present to him my needs. And so up to recently, I have been using a day planner. I may be the last person on planet Earth that's using that, but I am learning to switch over to the cell phone. And I'm still trying to figure that out. But I had figured out the notes section. And so I list all the things I'm supposed to take care of that day. I list them out. And then I bring them to the Lord, and I talk to him about it. The appointments I need to make, the Bible studies that I'm involved in, the committees I need to lead out in. And I go through each one of those things. And while I'm doing it, God will bring ideas to my mind. Like, you know what? You really don't need to take care of this today. John can handle that for you. Delegate that to John. And I'll write it down. And if you're going to do this, you need to write it down. Don't trust your memory. I won't forget this. Oh, yes, you will. And so writing those things down are really, really important. At the moment that God brings it to your mind, write it down. And so I present all these things to him. You know, I'll just share this one thing with you. I have really struggled with my health. I wasn't born with a strong constitution. And there, I won't get into all that. And so there are times that my strength, my energy really fail me. And this last summer, I went on vacation. I was really contemplating stepping down from ministry because I just couldn't handle it. I could not keep up with it. And I went to the beach, which is like the only place on the planet that I can really, really relax. Is anybody else like that? I guess it's because I'm Cuban. But anyway. And after spending a few weeks there and spending time with the Lord in prayer, I laid out all the things that were waiting for me in the fall, and it was too much for me to do. And in tears, I was just laid it before him, like Hezekiah when he was overwhelmed with Sennacherib, brought the problem. I love that picture. And took it to the Lord, and I took it to him, and I said, it's too much. I can't do this. And the Lord reminded me, he said, you know, George, you stopped your exercise program, and you know better than that. Get back to it. And so I laid all of that to him. I went back to my exercise program, and I'm here, and I'm still kicking by God's grace. God listened to that. And then he's added a ton of stuff, including a talk at Weimar. That was not part of the agenda. But what a joy for me to be here. But I lay all those things before him, and he guides my mind, gives me wisdom. I ask for it, and he does provide it. Then I head over to the golden altar. And the golden altar stood before the Ark of the Covenant, and the curtain is the only thing that separated the priest from the presence of God, the visible presence. And it's really interesting because there's a message here. It is at this station, it is at this activity that draws us closer to God than anything else we could be involved in. And so it was here that the priest would mediate for the children of Israel. Symbolically, he would lay the incense, which was a symbol of the prayers of the saints. Psalms 141, verse 2, if you need a reference for that. But the priest mediated. And so how does this point us to Jesus? Well, when Jesus died and he resurrected and he went to heaven, he began his work as our mediator. And in Hebrews 8:1, it says, now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. And Hebrews 7:25, which says, therefore, he is also able to save what? To the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. I don't know about you, but I really love the wording that Paul used here. You know, he could have just said that he is able to save those who come to him. But I love the fact that he didn't say that. He said that he's able to save to what? The uttermost. What's the communication? Friend, it matters not how far you have fallen. Jesus can reach down deeper still. I'm so grateful for that. And then it says that since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them, this is what Jesus lives for, to intercede for us. And so as I begin this portion of my prayer, I try to remember because it doesn't always happen, but I get back to it. But I lift up my family first. I lift up my beautiful wife. I have been so blessed. I don't know if you're aware of this. I'll let you in on a secret. But she is actually God's gift to me. And every year, God looks smarter and smarter. But I lift up my wife, I lift up my children in prayer. Now my group has grown from 2 kids, now I got 4. And, you know, it's interesting, when my son was 5 and Sarah was 1, I must have been reading a book on prayer, and the idea was given to me to start praying for my children's future spouses and praying for their parents. And I began to pray for their parents. I said, Lord, give these parents starch. Give them courage to stand for you, though the heavens fall in this corrupt age, to be more concerned about what you think than about what other people think. And I began to pray for the kids, and I said, Lord, keep these kids pure. And so each day I was lifting them up, and how cool of an experience it was for me the day that I got to meet Jacob. And I told him, I said, son, I've been praying for you for a long time. And I said the same thing to his parents. And I want to tell you something. If God had left the decision to me to choose a spouse for my daughter, I could never have done a better job than what God has done. And the same about my son and his precious, precious, it's not fiancé yet, but it's, we're lining up the runway. By next summer, I'm anticipating two weddings, and we won't have much money by the time this thing's done. But, and I can just see how he hand-selected her for him. And I'm so grateful. I've been praying for her parents as well. But I also pray for my classmates. I don't know if Mrs. Hunter is here. If you're here, raise your hand, Miss Hunter. If not, we all know you weren't here. Oh, she had to go out. Okay. But I pray for my class of 83 at Glendale Academy. I lift them up in prayer. I think of my classmates. I lift up my youth and the students that I have taught over the years. I lift them up in prayer. I pray for my friends. I pray for my churches. I pray for my community. But this is the time that I interact. I want to with the Lord and lift up. I pray. And I play the role of an ancestry. It calls us to be a nation of priests, and that's part of the role. I want you to look at these quotes. These quotes are amazing. Volume 1, Testimony 346. At the sound of fervent prayer, Satan's whole host does what? Do you like that? He likes to scare us. We get to return some of that. Is that not cool? And so why does the devil get so concerned? I'll tell you why. Because God is interested in your life. God really does care about you. You may not think so, but that's the devil whispering that to you. God does care about you. And the devil knows that if you pray in earnest to him, that that prayer will move the arm that turns this world. He knows that that prayer will activate heaven's strategic air command. God is going to get involved, and he knows it. He's no match for the Prince of Glory. And I love the other one. And on this one here, try to picture this, okay? Ministering angels are waiting about the throne to instantly obey. No, no, no. Angels, ministering angels are waiting. They're doing what? They're doing what? They're waiting. Okay, we're talking anticipation here about the throne to do what? To instantly obey the mandate of Jesus Christ, to answer some prayer. Every prayer offered in earnest and living faith. So try to picture this. There is, the Lord is on his throne, and there's a little family on earth that kneels down to pray. And around Jesus are all these mighty angels with bulging muscles. And as Jesus begins to pray, as the family begins to pray, Jesus now leans over and he's listening. And so the angels see that something has his attention, and so they kind of gather around, they look down, they see the family, and now their muscles begin to twitch because they know what's about to happen. And as soon as their family is done, the Lord turns to an angel. Go. Does that picture do something for you? But you know what's really sad? A lot of those angels are waiting in vain because we don't lift up our stuff to him. Because from our standpoint, our situation looks hopeless. And we forget that we serve a God that nothing is impossible for. Let's not keep those angels waiting. What do you say, friends? Let's move into the most holy place. And the lone object, furniture there, was the Ark of the Testimony. And it was here that the visible presence of God was dwelt. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into this room to remove the sins of the people that had been piling in symbolically and been transferred to the sanctuary over the year. And the Jews referred to this day as a day of judgment. Israel, during this time, was to search their heart to make sure that all sins had gone ahead, because they knew they'd be cut off if the priest came out before they had confessed everything, before they had turned from all their sins in their life. So they would be confessing it while the priest was there. And by the way, it was a joyful, sober time, because they knew that their sins were finally going to be eradicated. And so how does this point us to Jesus? In Daniel 7:13, we know from the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, to be more specific, the 2300-day prophecy that ends in October 22, 1844, that Jesus began the process of removing the sins from the most holy place, entering into the final phase of his judgment, of his work in the plan of salvation. And so if we were standing, how many of you have been, by the way, to the William Miller Farm? A few of you have. Man, that is an amazing experience. I hope and encourage y'all to do this. But if we were standing on Ascension Rock and read this text on October 22, 1844, we would have been reading of what was actually happening at that moment. And here it says, "And I was watching in the night season, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And that, of course, began on October 22, 1844. My friends, right now judgment is taking place. And God is beginning with the names of those who have died. And we don't know when, but soon he will transfer that work to the living. And so I want to be ready when that event takes place. And here, during my prayer time, I ask Jesus to examine me and to reveal to me if there's anything in my life that is failing to rightly reflect him. And we'll find people in the Word who have done this. And of course, there's David again. In Psalms 19:12, it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from what kind of faults?" Secret faults, right? Daniel 2, the Lord reminds us he is the revealer of secrets. In Jeremiah 17:9-10, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Wow. According to Jeremiah, what's more deceitful than our hearts? And not only is it deceitful, how wicked is it? It's like out of control. "Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings." And then in Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24, David asking for judgment, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so in this time of my devotion, this is where I really open up my heart to God. In my own life, I share with him my dreams. I share with him my hopes. I share with him my concerns. It's my intimate time with him. And that ends my devotional time with Jesus. And so the sanctuary prayer helps me for two reasons. Number one, it helps me to focus during my devotional time. And if my mind wanders, I can come right back. And number two, it reminds me what I need to be praying for. And it prepares my heart to commune with him. It also keeps me in touch with present truth. So I want to challenge you. You have that little sheet. Try it tomorrow. And so what I shared with you took quite a while. It doesn't have to. You can come to Jesus, and if there is enough time, Pastor Don, do I have time? Okay, 5 more minutes. So I want to do a quick recap, and I want to encourage you to give God at least 5 minutes. So come to Jesus, right, and give him your praises and thanks for his goodness to you. Then ask him if there's any sin that exists between your soul and your Savior. If there is, ask for forgiveness and rededicate that area in your life to him once again. Rededicate, if he doesn't, rededicate your life to him. Make sure to ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit for the day, to give you love for him, for others, for the Word, for souls. And lay your plans before him, spend time in his Word, and lift up others in prayer. Just try that. Give him 5 minutes. And I want to share one last bit of important information in prayer that was helpful to me. If you blow it and fall flat on your face in sin, the devil is going to whisper in your ear that you're a loser and that you're a hypocrite and God's disgusted in you. Don't even waste your time. Sister White made a statement that really helped me with that. She said that it's the times that we don't feel like praying and studying the Word that we must. So know that even though you fell on your face and you feel like the biggest dirtbag on earth, know that Jesus is waiting to spend that time with you. Don't get discouraged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for your great love and mercy. And I thank you for the privilege of sharing with others what you taught me And Father, as they begin the process, if some choose to just try this type of spending time with you, that I pray that you'll meet them. And if others are using different ways, Father, meet with them too. And Father, I just pray that should they blow it at any point, may they remember that you have not cast them off and that you are waiting to spend time with them and that you will remove that awful weight of guilt and shame, that you will forgive and empower us to live for you. Thank you for this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.